Lord Jesus, on this solemn occasion, we simply bow our heads in humility before your cross. We pray simply that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts, might on this solemn occasion be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Thank you.
follow the order of service as found printed this evening again in our service bulletin. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
On this most solemn occasion, we acknowledge that it was also our sin that caused the death of our Lord, and we therefore confess our sins in the words of the 51st Psalm, as found printed on supplement page 28. Jesus Christ, our Lord, paid the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross. Because of that sacrifice, I, according to his authority and by his command, announce to you that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you.
Our scripture readings on this Good Friday evening are compilations, both our first set of readings and then our subsequent readings of the words of Christ from the cross and also our sermon texts. Our first compilation is a grouping of passages found in various Old and New Testament references. They are found printed on your service bulletin. Insert. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like his sorrow. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For he made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Here ends our first series of scripture readings. Please rise. We respond with the confession of the Christian faith that we share expressed in the words of the Apostles' Creed as found printed in our service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. and they cast lots to divide his garments. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Ele, ele, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. So far the reading of the words of our Savior from the cross. We respond with the verse 9 of our hymn. Thou hast suffered great affliction, and hast borne it patiently, even death by crucifixion, fully to atone for me. Thou didst choose to be tormented, that my doom should be prevented. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. Amen. We bring our Lenten meditations to a close this evening with a study of the event itself, the death of our Savior. The text that will form the basis for our meditation this evening, and again, a compilation of five different texts found in the Gospels of Matthew and John and in Paul's letter to the Romans. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." In throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. From the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." From Matthew 26, After a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. From John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now accomplished, said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And finally, from the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." These are the verbally inspired words of our God, humbly asking our God to bless our Good Friday commemoration. So we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true." Amen. I would suspect that many of you would agree with me that Good Friday is one of the more difficult, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Christian holiday, but one of the more difficult to rightly commemorate. Do we even say celebrate? How do we get a handle on? How should we feel? How should we act? What should we do? Such a range of emotions, a mixture of sorrow and joy, of pain, comfort, of horror, and happiness, all in connection with the death of our Savior. It's hard to know exactly what our God would have us feel or do. Confusion is hardly what we want to see in a religious service, a religious celebration. Perhaps the most difficult or confusing aspect of Good Friday, the death of our Savior, is understanding that death brings us and is intended to bring us such comfort. In fact, such joy. It's why, for example, last night we could sing the words of the hymn that we sang. "The death of Jesus Christ our Lord we celebrate with one accord. It is our comfort in distress, our heart's sweet joy and happiness." Yet the question remains, what would our God have us do? How would he have us act? How would he have us celebrate? If he were here and we could ask him, "What do you want me to do?" How would he answer? We tend to focus on the physical pain, of course. We're reminded of that each year because that's something we can wrap our minds around, we can quantify, we can understand to a certain point at least. We can empathize with having nails driven through your hands and whipped, and nails driven through your feet and hung with that raw back, having been whipped on that rough-hewn cross. We can understand the thirst, and yet that tends to denigrate our celebration into, "Thank you, Jesus, for suffering that crucifixion so I don't have to have nails pounded through my hands and feet. I don't need to be crucified." And yet understand this one rule of thumb. We do not thank our God primarily for doing what we could have done for ourselves, albeit at great discomfort. We thank him primarily for doing what we could not do for ourselves, or accomplishing what we could not bring about on our own, by ourselves. Everything that man does fails, doesn't it? Which is why we're examining this evening some examples. In fact, if you stand back and look at all of the characters in connection with this event, Remove Jesus from the picture and all you see is failure on every hand and in every way. Failure. Which is why we thank our God for doing what he did on this night. Not showing us the way because we fail. Not giving us an example of what we must now do, but doing for us, again, what we could not and would not do for ourselves. Solving that impossible problem of our own sins. So this evening, we study first three examples of options that are open to mankind, that mankind believed to be open to him in connection with our sin and our reaction to that sin. And we study it under the general theme of what is done is done. The first example was, as you noted, Judas. I'm not sure we will ever understand, and we're not going to be able to ask him in heaven, the motivation behind all of the things that went into Judas' decision to betray his Lord. There is some indication that, given the fact that when he saw that Jesus was actually going to be condemned to death, that he was somewhat surprised and then remorseful. Regardless of his motivation, what he did was terrible. It was sin. It was an epic fail on his part. He was even warned in advance. And yet he did it. What was his reaction then to his failure? Now, listen to this, because this is one of those options that your old Adam will offer up to you when you fail. And fail, we will. Judas failed to realize that what's done is done. He opted rather to believe that what is done can be undone. That what is done can be somehow corrected or made up for. We get that in our secular lives. You've heard it. Anybody that watches football, somebody does a boneheaded play, fumbles on the goal line, calls a ridiculous play in that situation. And what's the first thing out of the commentator's mouth if that same player does something good later in the game? He just made up for that previous error. I'm not sure that that's true even in that context. Well, then why didn't they take the fumble out of the statistics if it's all made up for and gone? The fact is, man then, since he thinks it applies in the secular, carries it into the spiritual and imagines that when confronted with a sin, what he needs to do is undo that sin. Make up for it somehow. Make up for. Sin isn't like going to the carnival and trying to throw a ring on that hoop and you get to keep doing it until you make it. And then you get the prize. Sin is like pulling the pin on a hand grenade. It's just done and it can't be undone. You can't go back and do over. One of my confirmation students recently offered this insightful analogy. Never heard it before. When it comes to sin, he said, I think of it like you're trying to average a number. Say you're trying to average 10. So each time you have a 10, the average is 10, and that's what's demanded by God. But if you even have a 9 once, or a 2, or a 1, or a 4, your average will never again be perfection, will never be 10. You can never, the math will not allow you to bring that up to perfection. It's forever failed. Now, obviously, all analogies limp in some aspect, but that tells us something about sin. Judas didn't want to accept that. He still had cards to play. He still had options available to him. And so he tried to make up for by first returning the money. Judas was just honest enough to recognize that that doesn't get it. We don't become not guilty of theft because we returned what we stole. And then in utter despair, Judas tried one last thing. I'll give my life. Judas therefore represents man's first option when confronted with the reality of sin, and that's try your best to make up for it. Pilate was the second example, who represents therefore the second option. There was absolutely no doubt in Pilate's mind that what he was doing was wrong, that Jesus was innocent. He said it on multiple occasions. In fact, he tried everything he could not to do or have to do that wrong thing, that thing that he knew was wrong. He tried everything. First he said, how about this? I will whip him. I will whip this innocent man, and maybe that will slake the bloodlust of his accusers, will satisfy them. Well, that didn't work. And then he tried to pass off the problem to Herod, saying, well, maybe this is somebody else's problem. That didn't work. And then he thought, well, maybe I'll release to the people a guilty man. I'll declare him guilty, and then I'll release him to the Jews, as is their custom at the Passover. That didn't work. And then he tried literally to wash his hands. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to pretend that I'm not. Ever sound familiar? Does that resonate with anyone here? I'm going to do this, but somehow I'm going to justify that it's not sin. Even though my conscience is screaming inside of me, don't do this, it's wrong. Well, let's rationalize, let's find a way to somehow justify. What's the one place where Pilate did gain some spine, some resolve? Well, when it came to that sign, he held his ground, didn't he? Understand the utter hypocrisy of that action. Pilate knew that that sign that he had ordered written and placed above Jesus' head, he knew that that sign was hanging above not just an innocent man, a living innocent man. A man who he still could have reversed his decree upon, had him called down and said, you know what, this is not right. He is an innocent man. But no, he is going to justify himself by putting his foot down and saying to the Jews, what I have written, I have written. It's a second option that's available to man. There are many different facets here, but the one is that we somehow find it in ourselves to point to something else that we've done and to thereby ignore, look away from this sin, this committed, irrevocable sin. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to do this. And sins that are correctable going forward. I know I'm not supposed to fill in the blank. We're not supposed to live together without being married. We're not supposed to have relations with the same gender. We're not supposed to kill our babies. We're not supposed to fill in the blank. But I'm not a bad person. I volunteer at many organizations. I give money to charities. I'm a good person. And I'm going to focus on that sign. See, I'm good. That's Pilate. Third example was Peter. Peter, as you know, sinned grievously. Again, warned in advance by his Savior. And he did it anyway. His reaction, we read in our third reading, our third text, he went out and wept bitterly. When confronted by sin, Peter wept bitterly because he knew that he had nothing. He knew that what was done was irrevocably done, and there was nothing he could do to make up for it. There was no good thing that he could point to draw attention away from that bad thing. He couldn't offer to God anything. He couldn't do a thing about this sin. It was done, and he couldn't undo it. And in utter frustration, self-loathing, he offered exactly the right response that Christians have toward sin. We don't have anything, nothing that we can offer to a holy God to undo, to make up for, to somehow make right our sin. And all of this would leave us in a most desperate, depressing state, if not for our fourth reading, Jesus' statement of what's done is done. Perhaps the greatest sentence ever spoken to mankind, Jesus' words, "It is finished." We can't add to, we can't undo, we can't point to something else and say, "I've made up for," or "that doesn't matter because of that." But Jesus said, "You can't, but I can. I did. It's exactly why I'm here." And when he said those three words, "It is finished," he didn't mean my part is finished. It is finished. The whole thing. That nothing is left in connection with the payment required for sin. Jesus paid every single bit of it. He absorbed the sum total of the wrath of God, divine justice over against every single sin. And that ended the moment he gave up his spirit. That's what he was saying when he said, "It is finished." You don't need to do because I did. And my doing is credited to you. God the Father now sees you as holy because no sin remains except the rejection of me as your payment. All of it was placed upon me. That's what I carried to the cross. You think the nails were bad? You think the whipping was bad? Jesus would have done that 1,000 times rather than have to become sin for us. To be abandoned by his Father. And yet that's what he did. And that's what he declared when he said, "It is finished." And the best possible news then is, again, in this, what's done is done. It's irrevocable. It can't be rescinded. It can't be undone. It can't be nullified. God the Father has declared the full payment of sin to have been made by his Son. That's what we celebrate on Sunday. God's declaration, this payment is complete. The sin debt of mankind has been paid. It's exactly what our final reading says. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, done is done, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Again, done is done. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You and I will likely always struggle to know how to celebrate, how to commemorate this day, this event. We will continue to mourn, rightly so, the depravity of our sin. We will admit to ourselves that we can do nothing about that sin, but then we will thrill to God's declaration that he has. God help us then. Grant us that when we celebrate this great event, we may do so in perfect harmony with his will, and that he would fill our hearts with the joy that our Savior secured for us on the cross. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. You may be seated for the singing of the next hymn.
Thank you.
Father of all mercy and love, we humbly come before you on this anniversary of Jesus' death to thank you for taking pity on our lost condition, for loving us sinners so much that you delivered up your Son to the cross for us all. Because it pleased you to permit suffering and death to strike him instead of us, we have full pardon for our sins, release from all punishment. Grant to each of us then a true and abiding faith by which we trust your word, the declaration of your Son on the cross that it is finished. The full payment for sin has been made by another, by your Son, and the result is that you have declared us to be not guilty. Dear Savior Jesus, with your triumphant cry of victory from the cross, you brought to a close your blessed work of redeeming us from our sins. Our mortal tongues can never express all the praise due to you for this gift of your love, your body given into death, your blood shed for our sins. What joy, what hope, what comfort is now ours in the midst of sin and affliction, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are redeemed through your sacrifice. May our hearts never stray from you, never cease praising you. O Holy Spirit, whose gracious life-giving power has awakened us from spiritual death and united us by faith to our crucified and risen Redeemer, grant that our sinful flesh might moment by moment be crucified here with Christ, that dying to sin we might live always and only unto him in righteousness. As you grant now peace to our hearts, help us also to take up and bear our own crosses, whatever difficulties you allow into our lives, confessing always your holy name. These things we ask, confident of our future secured for us on this night by our Savior. And so we conclude with the very prayer he himself taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.